Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise unto the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the sheep of his hand. Let us pray. Our Father, we come into thy presence with a deep sense of gratitude because thy ways are so far beyond our ways. Thy power so far exceeds our own that we behold thy majesty in awe, and yet we remember that we have been invited to come boldly to a throne of grace to find help that will match our need in nature and in time. So we come this morning bringing ourselves before thee, focusing our attention upon thee, committing our way unto thee, asking that thou wilt do for us whatever thy wisdom and love would grant. And may the worship of this hour honor thee, so that those of us who now seek to worship may be so attuned that our goals will be in harmony with thy purpose, that our motive will be the motive of love which prompted thy action among men always, and that we shall so understand the resources that are available that in the deeds of life we shall honor thee. Even now, therefore, as we worship, wilt thou teach us to pray as Jesus taught the disciples to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. The theme assigned for our worship services this week is Worship and Human Needs. Perhaps the topic ought to be pointed or limited to read the place of worship in the fulfillment of human needs. Worship is the highest function of the human mind and spirit. In worship, all that is human is focused on the divine. Through worship, man best reveals his correspondence to God. Here the human and the finite come into touch, into fellowship with the divine. And if man ever is revealed as one in the image of God, it ought to be at this moment when he seeks to worship God. Worship is also a command observance. In a time of stress, Jesus, recalling the Old Testament scriptures, declared, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. By its very nature, therefore, worship cannot be used to meet human needs, nor to satisfy human desires, nor to accomplish human purposes. Worship focuses all that is best in man upon God. Now, if the focus is changed from the divine to the human plane, the resulting activity is no longer worship. And therefore, we cannot by any possibility think that a service we call a service of worship can be used for some selfish or superficial purpose which might make us feel better or relieve our headache or dim the anxiety with which we came into the appointed place. This is not to say, however, that the practice of worship does not bring to man the highest possible good. When men look to God in worship, at least three important things happen to them. First of all, through worship, the goal of the human endeavor is made clear. In worship also, man's motives are harmonized with the motives of God. And third, through worship, we come into touch with resources that are adequate for all the demands of life. It will be, therefore, concerning that first tremendous value in worship that we'll think this morning. Worship illumines and makes steadfast the worthy goal that is before every Christian in the busyness of this human scene. The utter bewilderment of a 12-year-old boy whose head was swimming in the current of an unusual situation is still a very vivid memory with me. My father and I on horseback had ridden maybe 2 hours on the way to his Saturday night appointment. When we came to the bank of the Merrimack River, now the Merrimack is ordinarily a somewhat turbulent and treacherous stream, but now swollen by the recent spring rains, it was a muddy torrent rushing onward, perhaps half a city block wide. And we, to reach the appointed place, must ford the river on horseback. Now, my father knew that the water was much too deep for us to ride in normal fashion and stay dry. Therefore, we moved back out of the western saddle, behind the saddle, and crossed the stirrups across, and then kneeled on the top of the saddle with this extra braces. And I remember very well, with the reins in one hand to guide the horse and the horn of the western saddle in the other, we entered that muddy torrent. Fascinated, I watched the muddy water as it rushed on, creep up and up, till actually it was only a few inches below my knees. And then as I watched the rushing, climbing water, the expected thing happened. My head began to swim. If you don't know what that means, it means that you seem to be going upstream. You and your horse seems to be moving upstream at the same rate that the water is really rushing downstream. And your equilibrium is entirely upset, no longer reliable. For at the time you think you are leaning upward and moving upward too much, you're just about ready to topple off in the water. Glancing backward, my father saw my predicament and called out as he led the way onward, "Look at the big tree on the bank. We come out just below that big tree. I looked at the big tree on the bank and disregarded the rush of the water and came across in safety. The only trouble with the story lies in the fact that though I made that crossing and stayed dry, my head has begun to swim in many another circumstance, many times since that day. For in the bewildering confusion of multiplied responsibilities and often multiplied needs, I have felt very sympathetic to the statement of an old aunt of mine who used often to say, "I'm so busy today, I don't know where to begin. I'm so busy in the necessary routines of life that actually I don't know where I'm going." I suppose I remember it best from the days of the pastorate, and I have seen it often in the messages of preachers to whom I've listened. Because a good many times we preach because it's 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, and not because we have a clear idea of any oak tree on the bank. And in these last years, as I have been trying to study the whole field of preaching, I have been amazed at the way preaching bogs down in so many areas and in so many forms because of this very thing. The goal of the preacher is not clear to him and therefore not clear to anybody else. We have now had a considerable resurgence of interest in Bible preaching. And there are some men who are considered good Bible expositors. That sounds reasonable and safe, doesn't it? But it isn't. A man may become so concerned with explaining the meaning of that passage with which he deals that he disregards his people and the relationship of the scripture to the folk who sit before him, and they go out making the only appropriate response to such a sermon, and that is, "So what?" Evangelistic preaching is bogged down for the same reason. Now, if the evangelist realizes the magnificence of the saving truth he proclaims, it's no wonder that he becomes excited about it. And sometimes he shouts, and sometimes he might pound the pulpit. But as other men, seeing his effectiveness, have sought to follow as evangelistic preachers, they have substituted shouting and pounding the pulpit for the basic purpose toward which the preacher ought to be moving. Therefore, evangelism has become superficial and sometimes meaningless. And so I, for one, have moved toward this idea of life situation preaching. Consider the people and try to help them. But many a time, I have listened to such a preacher who had mastered the techniques of beginning with a felt need, but the end result was that he set up a little straw man every Sunday morning and with some gusto knocked him over again, and the superficial techniques of a pseudo-psychology were substituted for any real proclamation of anything that would be redemptive. What do all those men need? They need the one thing which worship first does for all true worshipers. Jesus Christ put it into words when he voiced his own purpose in life and declared, "I am come that they may have life and have it abundantly." The only worthy goal of the human endeavor, and it does seem to me that we need to get it in sight ever so often, the only worthy goal is that man experience life and achieve maturity. This is the total end of our work with other people. And if the preacher learns that, how quickly he is saved from concern with lesser things and pointed toward worthy ideals. I felt the same need of it as a teacher, and wondered if my fellow teachers did not need the same clear goal. I must never become a teacher of preaching. My business is to help men become effective preachers. Your business is not to teach Greek nor church history. Your business, it seems to me, is so to teach man the meaning of the Greek language and the meaning of the lessons of history, that they themselves will come to a new maturity, and that they'll help other people to find life and growth. If we become obsessed in anything less than that, we're 12-year-old boys tottering on a rather unstable horse in the middle of a muddy river. And I take it that the same thing applies to students. Don't you also find yourself a bit dizzy in the required round and the desired round and the requirements of the church and the home and the school? I very often remember that it's altogether possible to go through school for 3 years or 4 years and never have a thought. You don't have time to think. You can go very fast and never have any idea where you're going. And I guess professors help you into such a bewildered state. Therefore, you will always be on the borderline of failure if you take the course to get a B. Or to get anything else. Maybe we ourselves help you toward that idea. But the only reason for being in school is to grow into Christian maturity for the purpose of helping other people find new life and growth themselves. Now, to this tremendous truth, there are two important corollaries. Jesus said, I am come that they may have life and may have it abundantly. The first corollary is this. Jesus Christ is the only source of real life. Not courses in school, not techniques, not programs, but Jesus Christ is the source of life, and men won't have it apart from him. Therefore, if worship does turn your eyes upon Jesus, if it does help you to look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, I'm God and there's none else, then it's focusing our minds on the thing that must never be forgotten anywhere in the realm of scholarship or in the busyness of student life. Still shines that face, the Christ face, like a star that pierces drifting clouds and tells the truth. They pass, but it remains and shines untouched, a pledge of that great hour which surely comes when storm winds sob to silence, fury spent, to silver silence, and the moon sails calm and stately through the boundless seas of peace. And then there is the second corollary. When a man identifies himself with the purpose of God and makes his own activity a fulfillment, insofar as he is able, of this basic purpose of God, then the man's very life is worship at its best. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your total personalities alive, dedicated, well-pleasing to God. For this is sincere worship. For the glory of life is brightest when the glory of self is dim. And they have the most compelled me, who most appointed to him. They've held me, stirred me, swayed me. I have held on their kindest word, for the thing that looks to Jesus Christ is the thing that counts at the last. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. May thy name be sacred in the minds and hearts and deeds of men, from this day forth and forevermore.